Great God, we thank you that you have given us this bit of your word, and we pray that as we come to it, you will give us hearts that are soft and not hard, hearts that are ready to hear what you have to say to us, ready to hear and to believe and to live accordingly. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Each week on Monday afternoons, I teach a Year 10 Christian Studies class at Cherrybrook Tech High School. And one of the questions that I ask them is this. I ask them, what would it take to have undeniable proof for the Christian message? Undeniable evidence that the message about Jesus is absolutely true. Not just conclusive evidence, but some kind of proof that makes it impossible for anyone to not believe. So I ask them that question, and they give me answers like this. Well, if Jesus came to me today, here in this room, face to face, that would do it. That'd be enough. Or if God appeared in the sky and just kind of, you know, his face up there boomed out of the sky, that'd do it. That'd be enough. Because you just couldn't deny that kind of evidence, is what they say. It would bring even the most hardened skeptic to believe. I wonder how you would answer that question. What undeniable evidence could there be that it would just be impossible to not believe that Jesus is who he says he is? What evidence would that be? Hang on to that, because as you might have guessed as we read through the passage, today's passage is about evidence for Jesus and what that means when it comes to believing in Jesus. We're going to be working our way through that now. And as you can see from the first point on your outline, this passage presents us with the final verdict on Jesus. It's kind of like up until this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has been on trial by popular opinion of the people around him. The subject of the trial has been something like, is Jesus who he says he is? Is Jesus really the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Is that who Jesus really is? And now we've got to this point in John's Gospel, their verdict has finally come in. And as you see from verse 37, it's not a good one. Have a look at it with me. Verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. As I said, this is their final verdict. It's the end of Jesus' public ministry, just here in chapter 12. From now on, right up until when he's killed, it's just Jesus and his disciples. He pulls out of public life. But up until this point, Jesus has been giving evidence for who he is. And everyone has been kind of watching that and listening to what he says. And now their final verdict is in. It's kind of like, you know, the courtroom dramas you see on TV, Law and Order or The Good Wife, the same formula, I suppose. You know how it goes. The evidence is laid out before the jury, and after the evidence, the lawyers give their emotional and compelling summary arguments, and then the jury kind of head off to deliberate for however long it takes them. And then finally they're kind of led back in, and they hand their verdict to the bailiff, who hands it to the judge. And the spokesman for the jury stands up and declares their verdict. And verse 37 is the verdict on Jesus. They still would not believe in him. But it's not as though there hasn't been enough evidence for them. It's not as though the case for Jesus that's been made hasn't been presented well enough, as though there hasn't been enough evidence. As it says right there in verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe in him. Jesus has overwhelmed them with compelling evidence for who he is. He healed a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. He fed over 5,000 people with one little boy's packed lunch. He healed a man who was born blind. Just in this chapter, Lazarus, a guy who had been dead long enough that his body would have started to decay and stink, Jesus brings him back to life with a word. And that was so remarkable. People were coming from everywhere to see this guy Lazarus because they knew him. They knew he'd died. They'd been to his funeral. And they came from everywhere to see him eating and talking and walking around. Lazarus was walking proof of who Jesus was. And all that is just the tip of the iceberg. What Jesus gave them was more than enough evidence. It was all right before them. But they still would not believe in him. One question we need to ask, though, as we read this is, who is the they that it's talking about here? Who's the they in verse 37? It says they still would not believe in him. Who are we talking about here? Because it clearly wasn't everyone, right? It clearly wasn't everyone. His disciples seemed to believe in him. Just in this chapter, we heard about, because of Lazarus, people were believing in Jesus. It says many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. They were believing in him. And at the end of this passage in verse 42, it says many of the leaders believed in him. It's clearly not everyone who didn't believe in him. There are people who believe in Jesus. But verse 37 just says they did not believe in him. So who's the they it's talking about? If you've got an NIV Bible there, the kind of heading gives it away a little bit. It says the Jews continue in their unbelief. And that's right. That's who it's talking about. But as I said, it's clearly not all the Jews, is it? I mean, everyone who I just mentioned then were Jews, his disciples, the people who were with Lazarus, the leaders of the Jews. It's not all of them. But neither is it simply just some of them, a particular group of them. What it's talking about here when it says they is the Jewish nation as a whole, rather than individuals in particular. This statement of unbelief that it says there in 37 is a general statement that the Jewish nation have rejected their Messiah. It's kind of a corporate conclusion, if you like. And as we read that, after having read John up till this point, and particularly the stuff about Lazarus that we've just been reading, we're supposed to ask the question, how could they make this mistake? How could they come to this conclusion? After such clear evidence, how could they come to a conclusion that was so clearly and obviously wrong? How could they see everything that Jesus is doing and still not believe? And that question, and the answer to that question, is what this passage primarily deals with. And the general answer we're going to get over the next 2 points is that God is in control even over people's believing and not believing. That's what we're going to get over these next 2 points, 2 and 3. So let's have a look at from verse 38, point 2. Because what we see in this next section from verse 38 is that Israel's unbelief was actually part of the plan and purpose of God. This was all part of God's plan for Jesus, for all mankind, for the entire world. That is, they didn't believe in Jesus. They rejected Jesus because it was God's plan for them to not believe. Have a look at it there. I'll read again from 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That word from Isaiah, that prophetic word from God, was spoken and written down 700 years before Jesus. And I think it will probably help us if we actually look up this passage in Isaiah, because if we read on in that passage, we discover that the whole passage is about Jesus. It's about how Jesus would be rejected and killed to take away the punishment that we deserve, to bring us peace. Have a look at it with me. It's Isaiah 53. If you've got a Bible with footnote cross-references, that helps. Isaiah 53, verse 1. It's on page 1145, if you've got a pew Bible. So this is reading from that passage that's quoted in John. I'll read from verse 1 again. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'll skip down now to verse 3. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And it continues in that same vein. It's a passage well worth becoming familiar with if you're not already. But did you see it there? The plan of God from hundreds of years beforehand was always that Jesus would be rejected and killed, and that his death would bring us peace. And so in that sense, in John, when we read that they didn't believe in him, they wouldn't believe in Jesus, even though they'd been given so much convincing proof, it was because it had been the plan of God from always that they wouldn't believe in Jesus, that they would reject him and that they would kill him. It was God's plan because Jesus being killed was so central to what needed to happen. That the death of Jesus would be a saving death for us. That the punishment that Jesus bore on the cross is the one that we deserve. That the blood he shed would wash us clean. By his wounds we are healed. That is why these people that Jesus walked amongst, that he did such convincing miracles amongst, that's why their final verdict on him, their final decision, their final judgment, was to not believe. And it would lead to his death. In fact, because it would lead to his death. Because it was God's plan for Jesus so he could save us. Now, these guys did, it turns out, have their own reasons for wanting Jesus dead. They weren't knowingly complying with God's plan here. They just didn't like Jesus. They were worried that what Jesus was doing was going to upset Rome and that would turn out badly for them. If you just flick back a page to chapter 11, verse 48 of John. Chapter 11, verse 48. They said to each other, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They wanted him dead for their own reasons. But ultimately, this was all God's plan, so that Jesus' death would achieve forgiveness for us. That's the first thing that the passage tells us about their unbelief. It was part of God's plan for the saving death of Jesus. But there's another reason that the passage tells us about their unbelief, and it particularly comes out of the next section from verse 39 to 41. What we're going to see here is that their unbelief was actually God's judgment on them for their having rejected him, for their having rejected God. So just in case we weren't sure, verse 39 makes it clear that their unbelief was actually from God, not just foreseen by God. It was actually from God. Because verse 39 tells us that God is hardening their hearts against believing. Have a look from verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. God didn't just foresee that they wouldn't believe. He actually hardens them against believing. He hardens their hearts against believing. He blinds their eyes and makes their hearts stubborn. And because he does this, it says, they were unable to believe in Jesus. Now, I wonder how you feel as you hear this and as you read this. How does it make you feel? Does it tug on the strings of injustice for you? Does it make you feel that maybe God is unjust or unfair, that he would make people unable to believe in him, unable to believe in Jesus? I think we do kind of naturally lean in that direction when we read passages like this, don't we? But when we do, we first of all need to catch ourselves and remember that first and foremost, God is just. In his character and in his actions, he is completely just. And in fact, our very notion of justice comes from God. And so the question we need to ask here is not, is God just? But can we see the justice of God operating here? We may not always see how God's justice works, but can we see how it's operating here? And what do we see in this case? We see that their unbelief is the just judgment of God for their having rejected him. That's what the Isaiah 6 passage is about, the second one, which we won't go back to. This quote comes from Isaiah 6. And there we see that the hardening of their hearts and their blinding of their eyes is God's judgment on people, on his people, because they have continually turned away from him. Because if you read the Old Testament, that's the picture of Israel that you continually see. You see God saving them again and again and doing them good. And you see Israel continually turning away from God, rejecting God's laws and turning after other gods. And God keeps saying, turn back to me, turn back to me, turn back to me, like a patient father with a wayward child, turn back to me. Until eventually he says, no, actually. Now I'm going to harden you in your rebellion against me. They are hardened against believing in Jesus as a judgment, a just judgment from God for how they have rebelled against him. This isn't God being random or capricious. It's a just judgment. That's why they couldn't believe in Jesus, even though there was so much compelling evidence for them. It was a just judgment from God. Well, we've had a look now at the unbelief of the Jews in this passage. I think we need to consider now the implications of what we see of this unbelief for us, because the unbelief that we see in this passage is relevant to us all. There are two points of implication that I particularly want to point us to. The bullet points on your outline there. The first is about irrational unbelief, and the second is the confidence we can have because of the sovereignty of God. So under the first point is the idea that the hardening effect of sin that we read in this passage, the hardening effect of sin leads to irrational unbelief. Leads to irrational unbelief. Or to put it another way, we should never underestimate the significance of our own desires when it comes to our doubts about Jesus. We should never underestimate the significance of our own desires when it comes to our doubts about Jesus. Because we don't even notice this really, I think, but we have been trained in Western culture particularly to completely separate out reason and desire, haven't we? Completely separate them out, reason and desire. Ever since the Enlightenment, that's what we've been doing. We've been trained to think that rational thought is always completely independent from and unaffected by what we want, what we desire. That there is no interaction between the two. They have no impact on each other. But that's just not true. That's just not true. And the falseness of that separation, well, it's coming to be recognised now as a psychological reality. But from God's perspective, from what we see in this passage and what we see throughout the Bible, is that it's always been a theological reality. That is, our desires take us away from God. As they take us away from God and lead us to reject God, God's judgment on us is to confirm us in our unbelief in him, closing our eyes so we can't see the truth, and hardening our hearts so we won't turn from what we desire to see the truth of who Jesus is. It's exactly what we see with the Jews in this passage, the Jews of Jesus' day. They had all the proof they needed. It wasn't, the expression, a leap of faith. It wasn't a leap of faith that was being expected of them. It was a rational recognition of the facts. But because they didn't want to believe, God confirmed them in their unbelief. He closed their eyes to the reality of who Jesus is. Their inability to see the plain truth that's standing physically in front of them is God's judgment on them, on their desire to not recognize Jesus. And he confirms them in their rejection of him. And the same thing can happen with us. Whether we're someone who doesn't yet trust in Jesus, but also, to a degree, for those of us who do trust in Jesus. So if you're someone who doesn't yet trust in Jesus, and I'm sure amongst us there are some, if you're someone who doesn't yet trust in Jesus because you're not yet convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, then just consider for a moment the possibility that the reason you don't believe in Jesus is because you don't want to. It's because you don't want to. You might have your concrete and particular reasons for not believing. You might be confident in the rationality of your thinking. But just consider the possibility that maybe you're not being quite as objective about this as you think you are. Consider the possibility that you just don't want to recognize the authority of Jesus. And because you don't want that, you have collected some convenient excuses for why believing is stupid and gullible and naive. Consider the possibility that might be what's going on for you. As I said, this can apply to Christians as well. For the person who has considered the evidence again and again over many years, who has been convinced of the facts that Jesus did die and rise again, who has lived the Christian life and knows the goodness of the life of love. But then when we go, oh, hang on, maybe it doesn't really make sense after all. Maybe what I thought isn't quite as watertight as I thought it was. If that is you, and I think it can happen to all of us from time to time, then just consider that it could be your desire speaking. That it's not just some sudden flash of enlightened understanding, that you haven't just stepped out of your caveman thinking for the first time in your life. Maybe it's just that you would rather do your own thing than follow God. And so your desire is convincing you to believe what you want to believe. The Bible is clear that persistent and unrepentant sin, whether in action or in desire, can stand in the way of our trust in God. It can get into our mind and convince us of what we want to believe, so that I can then do what I want to do. At a church that I used to be at, I met a guy for the first time. It was actually his first time there at church, but he wasn't actually from a different church entirely. He was just from another congregation of that church, and I was chatting with him for a while. He was in a position of leadership in his congregation, and as we spoke, he was telling me about his recent realization that the strength of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus wasn't quite as strong as he'd previously thought that it was, and that this was a serious problem. And as you can imagine, that is a serious problem. And we spoke for a while about this, about the facts. But what I discovered a little bit later on was that there was more to this guy's story, and that this guy had recently started getting involved in some stuff that he knew was not how God wanted him to live. He knew it. He had been told that how he was living wasn't how God wanted him to live. And his response in that situation had been to pull away from his Christian fellowship. That's why he wasn't at his congregation anymore. To pull away from that. And now, as I was speaking to him, he was having genuine doubts about what he had always known to be true. And I think this was his heart being hardened by his willful rebellion against God. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for working through questions we have with regard to the facts of the truth of the gospel. We can have great confidence in the objective truth of what we believe. And it's important that we're clear on these facts, so ask the questions. All I'm saying is that, especially for mature Christians, consider that when you're having issues of doubt, consider that the problem might not be out there, but the problem might actually be in here. Because what we want and what we desire can have a very real impact on what we believe. That's the first implication. The second one is an encouraging one, I think. It's an encouraging one. And it's that because God is in control, even over whether or not someone believes in Jesus, this should give us confidence, because God is good and kind and just. I don't know if you feel it, but it can be a terrible burden, can't it, to feel the pain and anguish for those who don't trust and follow Jesus. And I think that's a right feeling that we should have, whether it's people we know personally, our loved ones, our friends and family, or those we see around us, in our neighbourhood, in our city, in the world even. But as we read this passage and as we come to recognise the sovereignty of God, the control of God, even over people believing in Jesus, it should give us confidence. Because it means that we have someone who is in control of these things, who is also the one who is good and kind and just. I mean, have a think about it. Who would you rather entrust the salvation of your friends and family to than God? When you hear about God being in control over whether people believe in Jesus, do you find yourself thinking, I don't know how I feel about that? I'm not sure if I want to trust God with the salvation of my family. But who would you rather trust with that? I, for one, am glad that my own salvation, the salvation of my family and friends, is in the hand of a good and loving God, rather than in my weak and incapable hands. So as we dwell on the reality of the sovereignty of God, even over believing, it should push us towards confidence in his goodness. And the other thing that should push us towards is prayer, really, isn't it? It should push us towards prayer. Because if God is in control even of these things, over whether someone believes, then we can pray. We can pray that people will turn to Jesus. Think about the alternative. If God wasn't in control of these things, then what good would praying about it be? What good would praying about your friends and family who don't know Jesus, what good would that be? It would be useless. Because it would mean God's hands are tied and he's just sitting on the sideline waiting for something to happen. Waiting for someone to come and trust in him, wishing that they would. It'd be like... people seen the movie Bruce Almighty. It's a bit old now, Jim Carrey, comedy, a bit average. But it has a good illustration about how people commonly think is a limitation of the power of God. So Bruce is given the power of God for a few days, and he can do amazing things. One thing that he does is he pulls the moon closer to the earth just so that it looks nice and big. And he actually pulls the moon closer to the earth. He can do anything. But the one thing he can't do is touch people's hearts. He has no power over people's hearts. He cannot touch them. And this is how people generally think of God. But that's not the God we see in the Bible. Not surprisingly, I suppose, that Hollywood doesn't get God right, but it's not the God we see in the Bible. God is not powerless to turn hearts to him. And because of that, we can pray. We can pray that God will soften hearts, that he will turn them to himself. Praying is one of the most powerful things you can do for those who don't know and trust Jesus, because God is in control even over whether or not someone believes in Jesus. And so we should pray. All right, we began earlier on thinking about what undeniable evidence there could be for the truth of Jesus' claims. But what we've discovered, I think, is that actually no evidence could ever be enough. Because God has already given us enough evidence. Jesus has shown us who he is by his miracles, by his words, and ultimately by his rising from the dead. And we have good and reliable records of this. In the end, the problem isn't a lack of evidence. Because believing in Jesus isn't just a matter of weighing up the evidence like a jury does. It's more than that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. Because believing in Jesus is not separate from the attitude of our heart. And because even our hearts are in the hand of God, we can pray for ourselves, for our loved ones, that God will give us eyes to see and hearts to know the truth of who Jesus really is. Let's pray now that he'll do that for us. Heavenly Father, please help us to be encouraged by the knowledge of your power even over our hearts. And we pray that you will give us soft hearts to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is who he says he is, and to put our trust in him. We pray not just for us, but we pray for those around us, for our neighbourhood, for our city, for our world. We also pray each one of us for our loved ones, for our friends and family, and we think about them now. Please soften their hearts so they will come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus our Lord. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.